we are ready to begin this evening in our study of the book of Colossians. Now, I've said to you before, and I need to emphasize again, that in the first two chapters of the book of Colossians, Paul establishes doctrines. Paul puts in place information that we need to have doctrinally. He told us in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 27 that the issue was Christ in you, the hope of glory. He told us in Colossians chapter 1 verse 17 that God chose that in Christ should all fullness dwell. He instructs us that Christ is the head of the body in Colossians chapter 1 verse 26. He instructs us that Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily in Colossians chapter 2 verse 9. He instructs us that we are complete in Christ, and Christ is the head, and Christ in us the hope of glory. And so we learn these things as doctrinal truths that are installed then in our inner man. And with that doctrine in place, what we then are able to do is then embrace the practical teachings of chapters 3 and 4. And in chapters 3 and 4, Paul is teaching us and stirring up the doctrine that he installed in chapters 1 and 2. Paul takes as a given that we understand who we are complete in Christ. And so then we proceed into Colossians chapter 4. And in Colossians chapter 4, as we begin this evening, you see again this business of masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. Now, last time, I took about a 15-minute run through the book of Philemon, because there you have the interpersonal relationships of a master and a servant, that being Philemon and the runaway thief Onesimus. And that is a very worthy study. For you see, the book of Philemon is an exhibition of grace in operation. And you saw the position that Paul took there, where he was giving others opportunity to demonstrate their graciousness. So, we continue with understanding that it's not about your station in life, masters, servants, it's not about your station in life, it is about your position in Christ. Write that down. The fact is, you are going to be inundated with people attempting to have you spend your entire life chasing the almighty buck and being a mercenary for the rest of your life. And what I said to you, I think, is so profound and precisely true. It is not about your station in life. It's about your position in Christ. And so whether you be the master, whether you be the servant, you do all that you do, and we learned this in chapter 3, did we not? For the glory of God. And we do that which is just, we do that which is equal. Why? Verse 1, you have a master in heaven. And whether you be the master in this life or whether you be the servant in this life, you're both going to show up upstairs and deal with the issues associated with the judgment seat of Christ. I was reading about Warren Buffett, who gave those millions and millions and millions, even billions of dollars to charity, and he said there's a lot of different ways to go to heaven. He thinks this is the good one, this business of giving away money. Won't that be sad when he lands in hell for all eternity and finds out that he gave away all that money and it did not buy him his angel's wings? Angels don't have wings. It did not buy him his halo. Angels don't have halos. It did not buy him even a sniff of heaven, but rather the sulfur of hell. And so, again, notice that whether you be a master or a servant, the issue is that you have a master in heaven. And we are going to, Romans chapter 14, verse 12, each one of us give an account of himself to Almighty God. And that's really something kind of breathtaking. It's stunning to consider. I don't consider myself worthy to have the Lord's attention, but he's going to give me his attention and listen as we have opportunity to give an account of ourselves to Almighty God. Wow. So then setting our affections on things above, as Paul taught us in Colossians 3, then we have a different orientation. We study that in some detail. We don't serve other people. We don't serve. Yes, we try to serve members of the body of Christ. Yes, we serve the gospel. But understand, when Paul starts book after book after book, Paul talks about being a prisoner, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he calls himself a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's that same word, doulos. That's that same situation where you are a slave to the Lord. And whatever would be wrong with that? And so Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 7, we know that our orientation, and we've read it again in Colossians chapter 4 verse 1, is to do service to the Lord, not to men. I have encouraged every young man that I've had an opportunity to encourage that is engaging in preaching and teaching. I've encouraged all of them. You don't bow to the applause, and you don't duck when they throw the tomatoes. You are implacable, intractable. You are a professional. You are a soldier in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then, Colossians chapter 4, verse 1 is not a difficult verse at all. To read, it might be difficult in which to operate. Now, when you see in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you have a master in heaven," I would encourage you to not just only regard the masters, but also be willing to regard those that are of low estate. And those that are of low estate, that need to hear the gospel of the grace of God and need to be taught, you do not have in your realm of endeavor big I's and little U's. We operate under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing that we are interested in answering to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm interested in his grade on my report card, not yours. Now, verse 25 of the previous chapter, we read, "He that doth wrong shall receive for the wrong that he hath done." There is no respect of persons. And I don't think it would be a complete surprise to anyone that there is a God and he's a just judge. Well, God has already done the judging. You're not waiting for your life to be judged. God has already judged and you are condemned already. You are as good as in hell with the door shut. If you don't trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope for you whatsoever. God has already judged sin in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's not waiting to see how things turn out with you and whether you live good enough to earn your way. And notice, the wrath of God is already abiding. In John chapter 3, verse 18, to go to the Old Testament book of John, we see that you're already condemned. So it's not that God is a just judge. Barabbas, I'm certain you meant well, but I don't want justice. I need grace. There's no possible way that I land in heaven if you're going to go by justice. I need grace. I need God's riches at Christ's expense, expended to me on the merits of Calvary's cross, because Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, was made to be sin for me. And that allows me then, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, to be made the righteousness of God in Christ. And so it's not a matter of you die and you show up in front of God and you say, "Well, I have a plea for justice here." If you get justice, you get hell. You need salvation, and that is a gift of God, not a product of your good works, not a product of your behavior. Now, let's get back on to the lesson. And notice, yes, we would be doomed by justice, no question about that. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. So you're hopeless, you're helpless. There's no opportunity for you whatsoever. In 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 4, in verse 6, Paul says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. You see issues then, do you not, associated with the judgment seat of Christ and the Lord being the avenger. Now remember the most important thing that you are going to have to deal with when you stand before the Lord. Your sins are forgiven if you're saved. If you trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, you don't go upstairs and plead justice. You thank God for mercy. And not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. If I got justice, I burn for eternity. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. You see, Paul is the wise master builder. And I have suggested to you many a time that the issue at the judgment seat of Christ is not going to be whether you switch from Marlboros to light cigarettes. It's not going to be whether you switch from R-rated movies to PG-13. The issues at the judgment seat of Christ are going to be, did you build a ministry life upon Paul's master-built foundation? Notice Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. That is where our master is. And so we must, of necessity, be oriented toward our Savior. In all that we say, think, or do, that's something that all of us need to work on every day. Paul talks about dying daily and living on to Christ. Folks, that's it. Notice now Paul says to continue in prayer and watch in the same, watch in your prayer with thanksgiving. It's a matter of understanding that in everything we are to give thanks because that is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us. You see, God's already given us every spiritual blessings, all spiritual blessings, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, in heavenly places. We are already, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, seated in heavenly places. We're not Israel. Israel has to endure to the end. Israel has to live it or lose it and all of that kind of it. We're not Israel. We are saved by grace through faith. The Bible has in it the church, the body of Christ, separate and apart from the people in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, separate and apart from the people in Hebrews to Revelation, and we rejoice in hope, we're patient in tribulation, we're instant in prayer. Now, something else about prayer. A prayer is not pomp and circumstance, it is not form, but rather substance. Notice, again, how important it is that, yes, we engage in prayer, but the prayer is not to be a beggar, but rather to be a believer of the position that we have in Christ Jesus, because we're thankful. What is our gripe exactly? We have the assurance of everlasting life. Isn't that right? We have a heavenly home. Isn't that right? We are complete in Christ. Isn't that right? And that the sufferings of this world, present world, are not worthy to be compared with that which He has prepared for. What's our problem exactly? You know, if we would set our affections on things above, we wouldn't whine and complain to the Lord quite so much. We need to do some reckoning that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so, when we look at verse 2 of Colossians chapter 4, talking about continuing in prayer, that is a faithful, a thankfulness, a thankful heart. That will change you from the inside out. Now, again, when Paul talks about prayer in Philippians chapter 4, I think this is very instructive. Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, don't be full of care. Be careful for nothing. Careful, full of care. Paul is not saying be careless. Paul is not saying be sloppy. The etymology of the language, the Old English, careful, it would be don't be full of care. Don't be filled with anxiety. Don't sweat the small stuff. Be careful for nothing. Be full of care for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. The common denominator to all of our prayers ought to be thanksgiving, that your requests be made known unto God. Now, most people have the idea that having read verse 6, that verse 7 should say, and, you know, if you pray just right, God will give you whatever you want. But that's not what verse 7 says. Verse 7 says, whatever happens, you've got peace. You understand, because if you are in line and everything you pray for comes to pass, that's wonderful. But I would have you to understand that's rare, because God is actually actually engaged in doing exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And God has already told us there's some things we don't know. And one of the things we don't know is how we should pray for as we ought. And so, when you read Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, oh, let your requests be made known unto God, verse 7 is not a blank check. Verse 7 is an understanding that whatever happens, you're okay. You know, the worst thing that could happen to you does not change your position in Christ, does not change your eternal destiny. The worst thing that can happen to you, I mean, here comes the Internal Revenue and they repossess your house, the dog dies, the station wagon has four flat tires, and your meat went rancid. Though every bad thing that could happen, you are seated in heavenly places, you are complete in Christ, and God's at peace with you. What exactly would cause us to have a prayer list that is just a bunch of whining and complaining? Now, in this evening's lesson, I included five McNuggets on the topic of prayer. Five McNuggets on the topic of prayer. McNugget number one, a person who does not learn to be thankful in prayer when the sun is shining will be in total darkness when trouble comes. And so, learn to be thankful. When things are good, learn the doctrine, take in the understanding. A person who does not learn to be thankful when the sun is shining has no reservoir of right doctrine when trouble comes. I was talking to one young lady, and she was she was having a pity party to beat the band. She was talking scarily about, maybe she'd have to kill herself, she said she's a Christian, so I'm trying to talk with her about her Christian faith. I couldn't find any evidence of her understanding even the most rudimentary doctrines in her inner person. I didn't have anything to work with. So now she's in trouble. What do we do? There's nothing there. We have to teach. Wow, it's too late for that when the trouble comes. And so a person needs to learn how to be thankful and how to be thankful in prayer while the days are good and while the sun is shining. Then, when trouble comes, your inner man is equipped. That was McNugget number one. McNugget number two. We do not pray as beggars. We pray as believers. Our prayer list is based on thankfulness and believing right division. We do not pray according to the covenant, give me this and give me that. We do not pray as beggars. We are believers, not beggars, in our prayer life. God's given us everything. So what would we beg for? We're complete. So why would we be begging? And so we need to grow up. We need to have the maturity of understanding right doctrine. Notice now, you've got better than access. And of course, you do have access. Romans chapter 5, verse 2, the access is by faith. You know, when I say you've got better than access, you've got the presence of the very Spirit of Christ resident in you. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and Jesus Christ is the one mediator. So you've got access and a whole lot more, and we rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. And so we're not miserable and we're not pitiful. We are believers. We are not beggars. McNugget number three. You know, you get five McNuggets for a dollar. So you all need to send me a dollar. I've got five McNuggets tonight. Doctrinal strength exhibited in prayer speaks more loudly than prayer shouted with shallow understanding. Doctrinal strength. You exhibit doctrinal strength in your prayer life, and that equips you to handle the circumstances that befall you. You are then able. You know, I can remember some people back in our bookstore days that had it on their mind to say, praise the Lord, about everything. And they would walk into the Christian bookstore. They would say to my wife, hello, Sister Carol, praise the Lord. And nice day, praise the Lord. We drove over here in our Buick, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And they, it was praise the Lord, and it just as hollow, it was just as phony, it was just as contrived, it was purely silliness. There's no doctrine in this, praise the Lord. Yeah, it's just a gaggle of foolishness. You install right doctrine as a product of study. Now listen, I don't care if you've got 150 IQ points or 50 IQ points, you study. And you take in what you are able to take in, and you operate according to right doctrine. There's no plan B. There's no time when you measure the height of your Holy Ghost goosebumps to decide the rightness or wrongness of a thing. It is a matter of doctrinal strength. And you know, it's an interesting thing that many times when people have the least to say, they say it the very loudest. And I've been to church after church where people would pray so loud you would think that God was hard of hearing, and they're casting out demons and binding the devil. It's amazing to me that God is willing to play parlor tricks with people such as Benny Hinn, and he allows the things that happen in Darfur or happening right now in Lebanon. Isn't it strange that these people claim to have such power and they use it for such trivial pursuits? Well, that was McNugget number 3. McNugget number 4 is kind of a hard one. It's just this statement: prayer is discussed more and practiced less than any other Pauline doctrine. Paul prayed. Paul had a purpose for Pauline prayer. I have several hours discussing Pauline prayer on the website. And one thing that happens to many people that come to the grace message, are you listening? One thing that happens to many people that come to the grace message is they quit praying. All they knew about prayer was form. All they knew about prayer was asking. You take away the form, you take away the asking, and they don't know what to do. And so rather than admit how embarrassed they are, rather than admit what they don't know, they just quit praying. And they're done. They don't have a prayer life. Many grace believers, when I listen to them, when they're called on in different assemblies to pray, it's embarrassing. They pray like 4-year-old children with no doctrinal understanding whatsoever. That tells me something. That tells me they're learning the grace message in their head and they're not getting it much down into their heart. A lack of understanding. You have a Pauline pattern of prayer. Paul is more prayerful than any person in the Bible except for David. And when you study Paul and you watch Paul, why, we started in our study in Colossians. Paul's praying fully 1/3 of the first chapter. And so, if I've hit your nail on the head, and you've come to the grace message, and now you pretty well quit praying, and you pretty well don't know what function would prayer have, then you need to learn grace principles in prayer. And I would encourage you to get to the website and download that and put it in your iPod and carry it around in your pocket and get that information, because it is helpful and is useful. It can be life-changing for you. Now, point number 5, prayer must come from having been rooted in your heart, not shouted from the roof of the mouth. We want a root in the heart and not the roof of the mouth. The expression I've used sometimes is, don't shoot off your mouth before you've loaded up your mind. Oh my, I'm just full of McNuggets this evening. Prayer is not you trying to schmooze God and put one over on him. Let me let you in on something. He knows your heart, and you haven't fooled him for a second. You are ahead to deal with honesty and integrity. And yeah, that's the last McNugget of the 5. And you just send the dollar to box it. McNuggets, 5 for $1, that'd be a sale. And now, the issues of prayer, and I know for many of you, Prayer is something you talk about. What, wasn't that McNugget number four? Something you talk about, but you just don't do it. I'm trying to identify why, and I'm trying to offer you something to help with that. Now, the next verse, verse 3, begins with an old English word. Whoops, I'm in the wrong book. I need Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. And in Colossians chapter 4, I got it wrong again. I'm a pretty bad shot with the mouse, aren't I? Colossians chapter 4, verse 3 is what I want. And there it finally is. It begins with an old English word, withal. Just divide it, and it's withal. You get all you guys together, withal, all of you praying for us. Withal has to do with the idea of all the people being engaged and remembering and encouraging the Apostle Paul. Paul says, praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance. Now, there's a lot of confusion about that statement, that God would open unto us a door of utterance. Is God going to be running around with a bunch of keys and popping doors open? What exactly is Paul talking about opening a door of utterance? So let's take a look and see if we can figure it out. It's not going to be a God intervening in circumstances and making things happen. Rather, it's going to be God's Word filling you up, and that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly and to make known the mystery of the gospel. You know, people like to say, when God closes a door, then God opens a window. Well, you know what? That may be when the roof falls in, and you had best operate according to what you know, not waiting for serendipitous circumstances. And so, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, notice he's asking prayer that a door of utterance. So this door, this utterance, this opportunity is being the ambassador to speak. Now, Paul, when he talks about getting a door opened, may I remind you, he's in prison. And so when he talks about a door open, many times that's going to have to be other people speaking for him. And for him to have a door opened, you know, that would be to walk out of the incarceration that he was enjoying. In Acts chapter 14, let's go there. In Acts chapter 14, in verse 27. You know, and that did happen one time, didn't it? And they were coming, they gathered the church together, and they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. How is the door of faith open unto the Gentiles? That's a good question. Is it some supernatural hoodly-doo by which a predestined forcing of faith upon people takes place? No. It is according to the Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing, Romans chapter 10, verse 17, by the Word. You hear the Word, Ephesians 1:13, the gospel of your salvation. So we're not looking for God manipulating physical objects here, people. And I know the Presbyterians love to grab a hold of a passage such as Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, and turning God into the porter of a door. But actually, what you're seeing is the ambassadorship function utilizing that which is the key, which is the Word. And notice now, we've got evidence in Acts chapter 15. They have a big debate, as you know. Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So what was predestined there? The answer is going to be the word of the gospel put in place whereby people are hearing the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, in verse 9, when we see this business of a great door and effectual is opened unto me, but there are many adversaries. I don't see Paul praying to get rid of the adversaries. I don't see Paul. What Paul is recognizing here is he's got a chance to talk to people. You know what? here you are this evening. And as I click the reload, I see right this second there are 32 of you in this room. You know what? This is a great and effectual door of opportunity for me to present grace doctrine and the gospel of the grace of God. It did not happen because of supernatural manipulation of circumstances. It happened because I've been doing it for 5 years. It happened because you are interested and you choose to be here. It happened because I sent out outlines and reminded you that this was going on. And so what we're doing is we are operating with the Word, and that's the information that is most important and salient to the passage. We look for an opportunity to do that, which we do. We look for an opportunity. You know, there could be times when you've got 50 tracts in your coat pocket and a gospel tract in your hand, and you look for an opportunity. Now, in looking for an opportunity, when you take that opportunity, you know what you could say that was? That was a door of opportunity. But how did it show up? You look for it. You already were equipped with the gospel. You knew what that was. You already were equipped with the gospel tracts. You had them in hand. You knew what they were. And you were looking for people, looking for opportunity. So it wasn't a supernatural, predestined hoodly-doo. It was you making decisions. Now, as we continue in Colossians, in chapter 4, we get to verse 4. And Paul says that he's looking for this opportunity function, that I may make it manifest. So who manifests this business of the effectual open door, this door of utterance where we speak with boldness? We are the practitioners of the ambassadorship function. We are the ones who have the privilege, who have the obligation. And Paul says, I do this and it's what I ought to speak. Now, that word ought, it's something stunning to me when I hear Christians say that when you get saved, things start happening automatically, and one after another, all these wonderful things in you, you grow to maturity in the first 5 minutes you're saved. That's baloney. Romans chapter 15, verse 1, when that we are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. You know what? I know some Christians who are selfish as the day is long, and ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, ought to help people. Why, hell will freeze over when they reach out a hand to help anybody. They're as saved as you are. They're as saved as I am. They're just tightwads, skinflints. They ought to be helping other people. One thing about fundamentalism, a bad rap on fundamentalism, is we are so doctrinally oriented that our heart grows cold. And there's something wrong with that, people. There's something wrong with that. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 2, contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one would be swallowed up. You know, the guy in 1 Corinthians is about the worst malefactor, sinner, in the Bible. You can't read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and not know you've got a serious issue on your hands. What does Paul say? You ought to forgive him. You know what that tells me? There's people that wouldn't. You ought to comfort him. You know what that tells me? There's people that would rather have him on a bed of nails, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up. You know, there are people that would rather have the opposition be swallowed up than have them restored and made right. And so you see the word ought there? You see that word ought? There are a lot of things that we ought to do. And if we were the people of Ezekiel chapter 24, long about verses 26 to 30, there would be no question. We would do them because God would cause us to do them. Meanwhile, notice this. Men ought to love their wives. You know, there's a lot of Christians don't exhibit much love to their wives. There's a lot of Christians that treat the wife as if she was some sort of a bond slave. And so, see that. You ought to. You have a decision maker and you make choices. There are a lot of times when Paul uses the word ought, as we read it in Colossians, and as we read it in Colossians chapter 4 in verse 4. We ought to do some things. We ought to speak. We ought to be bold. We ought to be soldiers. There's a lot of things we ought to be. Well, you know what? When you know what you ought to be is the first step to taking the position of operating as you ought to as a member of the church, the body of Christ. I picked on somebody in this room. I have a very bad memory about who I picked on. I forget about it immediately after, never wanting to hold a grudge. But I picked on somebody who was telling me that, you know, when a great big God gets into a little bitty guy like you, then all this stuff happens. There's no guarantee of that. You should walk in newness of life. See it? Romans chapter 6, verse 4. You should. I should. We all should. But you know what? You may judge somebody unsaved that is actually saved when you measure them by your standard of performance. He answers to his own master, not to you. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. We should not serve sin. Do you see that? Well, there are saved people that are crooked as a dog's hind leg. A lot of them are on TV. I think some of those dudes are saved. Not very many of them, but I think some of them are saved, and they're crooked as a dog's hind leg. What do you say about that?
Well, he can't be saved because of behavior?
Aha! Now I understand. You think behavior is modified by salvation. I wonder if you think behavior modification is salvation. The gospel of the grace of God needs to be pure. Needs to be pure grace and none of this admixture of performance. There's a lot of things that we should do. We should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Do you know of any saved Christian people who tithe? Sure you do. Are they serving in the newness of the spirit or in the oldness of the letter? You want to tell me they're not saved? A lot of saved people. Many of you were saved before you came to the grace message. And you were in a legalistic church and you thought the right thing to do was to tithe. You're not serving in newness of spirit. You're serving in the oldness of the law. You're giving. It was done in ignorance, but it was wrong. So again, if you evaluate whether or not a person is saved by behavior modification, you've got me scared about your understanding of the gospel of the grace of God. It is grace, not works, after all. And so, in verse 4, in Colossians chapter 4, we see that, I hope. Now, moving on to verse 5, Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, we need to walk in wisdom. Now, our walk is in wisdom. Which comes first, the walk or the wisdom? Answer. The wisdom comes first, then the walk. The wisdom produces the walk. Notice it again, and this was one of the key passages that we started with all these many, many weeks ago. Paul is praying, and he prays not that they'd get a full head of hair and a new Lincoln in the parking lot, rather that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. See the semicolon that ends that sentence? Well, that means the sentence didn't end. It goes on. It ends that verse, and it goes on. Function. Why do you have the wisdom? Why do you have the knowledge? Why do you have the filling of spiritual understanding? Function that you might walk worthy of the Lord. And so when we come then to Colossians chapter 4, we see in verse 5 that we walk in wisdom. The first thing we do is we get the wisdom, and then we walk as a product of and according to the wisdom. Now, back away and think. Paul writes in Colossians two chapters of doctrine, 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 doctrine. That's the wisdom. Then chapters 3 and 4 is practical, practical, practical. That's the walk. We saw the exact same thing in Ephesians. Three chapters, doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Followed by three chapters, performance, service, attitude, behavior modification. The changes are a product of the doctrinal wisdom. Paul, in Romans chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, establishes doctrine. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is an interlude where he deals with Israel. Set that aside in your thinking. The beginning of Romans, Romans 1 through 8, Paul is establishing doctrine. What does he do from 12 to 16? It's performance. It's practicality. And so you see the process. Do not expect your walk to be successful on the merits of doctrinal ignorance. Your Christianity will not succeed on the merits of ignorance. Your Christianity will succeed on the merits of the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. See it? There is then a process. There is then an order of events. You cannot expect an assembly of grace believers to operate successfully if they don't have the doctrine in place. You won't produce a walk among people without legalism if you do not install the doctrine first. There is an order of events. Now, what do preachers tend to do? Preachers tend to tell people how to live. Preachers tend to engage in psychobabble and legalism. And I don't question that their heart is right. I'll grant them that. I don't ascribe to them any malevolent motives. But they've got the cart before the horse. The first installation needs to be doctrine. That's what teaching accomplishes. And then they learn how to walk. Does that make sense? Now, when you learn how to walk, when you are operating as a matured believer, I love my wife's favorite verse, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. We live, you know, it did not take what's going on in Lebanon for us to know that we live in an evil time, did it? Didn't we already pretty well know that? We understand, do we not, that 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the God of this world is trying to blind people's minds from the light of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? We understand that, do we not? And so we're in a battle, we're in a war. You know, Christianity has turned itself into an entertainment venue, and particularly in the megachurches. We've got a church down here in southern Ohio that has a statue of Jesus that's about 50 foot tall. And he's only from the waist up about 50 foot tall. He's not as big as the one that Oral Roberts saw, but he's a pretty big one. And his arms are extended up in the air, and it just looks to me like he's waiting for somebody to throw him a rope to pull him out of the quicksand. Other people have said he looks as if he is a wide receiver. He's run downfield and he's waiting for the ball to come. Whatever it is, let me tell you this. The God of this world would have people build that kind of thing rather than build believers. The God of this world would have people focus on a social gospel rather than the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. And so we need to be redeeming. Hey, the days are evil. Now, listen, when I talk about the days being evil, I'm not talking about the bars. I'm not talking about the drugs. I'm not talking about homosexuality. You know, those folks were going to hell regardless. Unsaved, without hope, I understand that. You know where the worst evil is in church houses where there is no gospel, where there is no understanding of salvation by grace through faith. You want to deal with evil. You know, it doesn't matter whether a guy's had six Budweisers or 60 Budweisers, he lands in hell. The people that are trying to inoculate the world with a behavioral Christianity and trying to clean up the movie houses and, oh, vote Fox News, you know, and vote Republican, God was a Republican, you know, all of that kind of mentality is just as if we're trying to rearrange the deck furniture on the Titanic. What needs to happen is the redemption of the time, because the days are evil, and seeing souls saved and saints edified is how you redeem the time. Don't miss it. Don't waste your life away. I just received something in the mail, and I thought, wow, this is a perfect example of institutionalized failure. I received in the mail from the Dayton Right to Life organization an opportunity for me to participate in a raffle, and I should buy some raffle tickets, and if I win first prize in the raffle, I win a $3,000 cruise on a boat. If I come in second prize in the raffle, I win $500, and there were 10 $500 prizes. And if I win third prize, and there were 50 of those, I'd get $100. And so, yes, we got kind of a gambling for Jesus, but you know what the focus of those nice people is going to be, don't you? How much money did you take in on the raffle? What's the name of the organization? Dayton Right to Life. They've forgotten that. Now it's golf outings. Now it's... You see, that's institutionalized failure. Was our line for life, holding hands and carrying signs, was our lifeline longer this year, or was our lifeline longer last year? That's institutionalized failure. That's thinking you're doing something and accomplishing next to nothing. What's the name of the organization? Dayton Right. You wouldn't know it. They're selling raffle tickets. They're having golf outings. They're inviting pastors to watch movies. Institutionalized failure. That's where the social gospel has to end up. Why? Because people are sinners. You cannot fix them by whitewashing the sepulcher and selling them lottery tickets. You fix them by getting them saved and having the Word work effectually in them from the inside out. And so when we then talk about walking and dealing with them that are without, notice this is the unsaved people. We walk in wisdom to them that are without, redeeming the time. We must redeem the time. The days are, in fact, evil. Now, one of the key things about dispensational understanding that you have to recognize, that this is what really grates on a lot of people, is that we say this is the present evil world. They say, oh, it's getting better all the time. Why, the kingdom's coming in. Why, we're praying for the furtherance of the kingdom. The worldview of a dispensationalist is negative. It's seeing the world as run by the devil. It's seeing the world as evil. The worldview of the covenant theologian is, yeah, it's bad, but it's getting better all the time, honey. Oh, yeah, going to be great revival. Oh, yeah, the Holy Ghost going to come down there. The worldview that you have is dramatically different, diametrically opposed to the worldview of the Pentecostal charismatic covenant believer. You better know that. You need to understand that. Your position, your understanding is not the same as those who are pretending that they are Israel and attempting to do something according to covenants and bringing in the kingdom when nothing could be further from what God would have to be done. Now, we do need to be redeeming the time. I've been redeemed. You've been redeemed. We were redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a payment was made. You are going to invest in time. You are going to invest your life in redeeming time. You are going to invest your life and your finances in seeing souls saved. And, you know, Christianity, and I hate saying this, Christianity is not a spectator sport. I hate saying it because I know how strange that sounds when we're building now auditoriums with 15,000 people, 30,000 people in them, turning Christianity into entertainment now. Christianity is not a spectator sport. This I say, time is short. It remaineth that both they and that, well, time is short. Now, again, verse 5. No Christian should be waiting for something to happen. Every believer should be active in seeing souls saved and saints edified. No Christian should be waiting for God to drop a ministry on your lap. The lazy Christian has no aims and hits his target. The inactive Christian is a stagnant pool that grows filthy. And so Christians should not be fitting in. Christians should not be waiting for something to happen. I love this verse in Acts chapter 17, my favorite chapter in the book of Acts, in verse 6. We've got some guys showing up in Acts 17 that turned the world upside down. Oh, look out, here they come. There's the reputation you want, honey. There's what you want people to see. You are turning the world upside down. The religious world is upside down. It's exactly backwards, teaching grace for salvation, teaching works for salvation and grace for forgiveness. They've made a mess of the gospel of Christ. Acts chapter 17, verse 6, these fellows turned the world upside down. Most folks, and I don't mean you, unless the shoe fits, most folks are afraid to make ripples. Most folks are more interested in getting along than being pleasing to the Lord. I'd suggest to you, you're going to be with the Lord longer than you're going to be with any of these people. You're going to be with Him in eternity, and you might want to reorder your priorities. Colossians chapter 4, we get down to verse 6. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. You and I are not to be sugar cubes. Let your speech be alway with grace. Now, alway is a word, and always is a word. They're different words. Alway means whatever direction. It doesn't matter if you're at work, doesn't matter if you're at the barber shop, doesn't matter if you're at the grocery store, doesn't matter where you are, in every way that you go, let your speech be with grace. Please understand, your speech with grace. Grace is going to be more about doctrine than it's going to be about style. Grace is not sugaring it, watering it down, diluting it. Grace is a doctrine, people. Grace is a doctrinal understanding. So let your speech be always, wherever you go, your message is grace, seasoned with salt. Now, salt as seasoning is something that makes the flavor all the more attentive. You are more aware of the flavor because of the salt. And so this business of being salty, people sometimes, I suppose, think that you are too salty. I can pretty well promise you they think that I'm too salty. Meanwhile, I would encourage you to be salty rather than sugary any day of the week. I know, you catch more flies with honey than you do with vinegar, but who wants flies? I'm not interested in flies. You know what I need to do? I need to communicate in a manner whereby I'm understood. I don't beat around the bush. You know, many of you are familiar with a dear brother who teaches the grace message. He's on TV. He's got lots and lots of tapes. He's an elder saint. He's a very dear man. Half the time, I don't even know what he's talking about. He beats around the grace bush at such a distance, I can hear whole messages from him and not even know he's a mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist, not even know he's any different from any of the covenant believers that are out there. And many of you people, you get his newsletter, many of you people, you watch him on TV. That's all great. What I'm saying to you is, I think you can stand a little salt every now and again where people would actually know, oh, I wasn't going to say, Amos, I was trying to avoid that. But you know, apparently my description was fairly apt. Now, the Amplified Bible removes the words grace and salt and replaces grace and salt with pleasant and winsome. Pleasant and winsome. Well, old Bob Jones, the old man, he said, we are not sugar sticks. Grace is first of all doctrinal. We teach grace and truth. Doctrinal. We are not limp-wristed, silk panty, ruffle shirt, wimps going around sharing things. The word share, as best I know, appears in the Bible two times. And it's attached to a plow each time. God's word never told anybody to share his message. Preach. Make it known. Now, let me give you a couple of Pauline examples. Acts chapter 23 in verse 3. Acts chapter 23 in verse 3. Then said Paul unto him, now listen to the love here, okay? Listen to the winsome and pleasant thing that Paul says. God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? God's going to knock the snot out of you. You hear how Paul talks? Does that sound like a sugar stick to you? He's your pattern, by the way. Acts chapter 13. Look at in Acts chapter 13, along about verse 46. Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing how wonderful you are and how much we love you and how, we just love you so much. No, that's not what he says. He says, you bunch of jerks. You judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, so okay, go to hell if you want to. Wow. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee in the light of Gentiles, that thou shalt be salvation to the ends of the earth. Do you remember when Paul says, if a man be ignorant, let him be ignorant? That doesn't sound like Robert Schuller to me. That doesn't sound like Norman Vincent Peale to me. Paul is a no-nonsense soldier, ambassador, doing the work of the ministry. And you know what? You will not turn the world upside down with sugar cubes. Acts chapter 17, verse 23, I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar of this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship. Paul just walked up to people that have got the big old temple and a big old altar, and he said their worship is ignorant. When I tell you that it is ignorant to listen to T.D. Jakes, oh, you can't say that. Oh, it is ignorant to listen to a guy who tells you that Jesus didn't know the revelation of the mystery. Oh, you can't say that. I jolly well can, and I just did. If you would have a pattern, I would choose Paul over the local preacher any day of the week. And Paul does not equivocate. Paul does not hide. Paul makes it plain. Grace is first doctrinal. Yes, we know that. Meanwhile, the grace message is not something to be hidden. And you know, I was reading something put out by Bible Doctrines to Live By. And that brother there in Grand Rapids, Michigan, said, increasingly, he goes to Grace churches. Now, these would not be King James people, but he goes to Grace churches. And he says, increasingly, he finds that these Grace churches are not preaching the grace message with clarity. Reason why? Well, that's too divisive. It upsets people. So they're trying to pretend to be something that they're not, according to this man's testimony. I don't know if he's right or wrong. I don't go to those churches that are not King James, but he does, and that's what he says is happening. Too much sugar, not enough salt. Too much sugar, not enough salt. Now, Romans chapter 16, you know the passage, you understand the passage, do you not? I'm going to spend just a minute here, because many of you got this passage backwards the first 10 times you read it. So let's read it time number 11, time number 12 right now. Romans chapter 16, verse 17, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. So you that are maintaining Pauline doctrine, you're not the one that's divisive. The one who teaches something contrary to Pauline doctrine, they're the one that is causing the division. You've been told that you as a grace believer are causing division. No. You've stuck with the Pauline message. They're the ones causing the division. Don't get it backwards. Don't you be turned into a sugar cube by people, "Well, you're just so negative. Why, you just disagree with everything. Here I am praying the Lord's Prayer. You disagree with that. Here I am binding and loosing. You disagree with that. Then I fell down, rolled around on the floor, and went hasta la blibber blubber for 20 minutes, and you disagree with that. Why, that was the Holy Ghost. Don't you know the Holy Ghost?" They accuse you of causing divisions. They're the ones, folks. They've got it backwards. They've got it upside down. Whoo! If they've got it upside down, then what's our job? Acts chapter 17, verse 6, is turn them right side up. Then, as I close this evening, I remind you, Paul would have this be behavior based on doctrine that we took into our inner man in the first two chapters. We take in the doctrine in the first two chapters. We operate according to that doctrine. We operate according to those truths. And that is the message of Colossians chapter 4. We're learning to be practical. We're learning to listen to the Apostle Paul. You know, if there were one thing that really is bothersome to me in 20 years of pastoring and 20 plus years in the Christian bookstore business, is how few mature people there are, much less mature saints. It seems as if we've lost our senses of humor and we are defensive, brattish babies as a people these days. And I don't know about you, but it kind of wears me out after a while. We need some serious saints that are mature and get the job done. I would encourage you along those lines. Now, we don't have to be ungracious. We're wrong to be mean-spirited. We are, however, wrong to put so much sugar on the message that people don't hear what we're trying to communicate. All right. Yes, oh, Peter Pan, the wonderfulness of me, I'll never grow up. I'll never grow up. And it seems to me, I'm 60, am I 64? I'm 64. And it seems to me increasingly I'm running into 30-year-olds who haven't started living yet, haven't taken any responsibility, and it's just odd where we are these days. And I think among church folks, it's every bit as bad as among the unsaved. Where is the next generation of grace leadership going to come from? It will not be found among a bunch of spectators. It will only be found amongst those that are engaged in the labor. All right, you guys. Thank you so very much. I appreciate that you were all here this evening. I hope that the message was beneficial. I intend to have it up on the website within about 15 minutes.